Our scripture reading this morning is from the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this morning I'll be reading verses 20 through 26, verses 20 to the end of the chapter of John chapter 17. Hear now the word of God. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again. These words that we have before us, they come from Jesus' prayer the evening before he went to the cross, praying for us. And so, Father, as we turn our attention this morning to these words and to our Lord's heart, we pray that you would help us to see how they would apply to us, O Lord, and the implications of Jesus' prayer on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that you would take your word and use it as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1830, Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman, wrote a book titled Democracy in America, and you may have heard me mention this sometime in the past, in which here it was, the United States of America as a nation was about 50 years old, and the democratic experiment, as it was often referred to, was in its early days. And he wrote this book about what he perceived as a Frenchman, as a European, about this new nation and what was happening, the whole shift in society and culture. And on one hand, he attributed the success and the driving force behind the growth and success of the United States of America to the spirit of rugged individualism, that people were free to pursue the dreams as far as their ambition and their energy would allow, because America was not bound by the constraints that characterized Europe and so much of the rest of the world, whether it would be political constraint. We didn't have a monarchy anymore, and we weren't bound by this rigid structure of a station in life, as we saw, for example, in Great Britain at the time and other parts of Europe, and also to the cultural expectations that went with that, but cultural expectations that permeated so much of Europe. At the same time, the French Revolution was still quite fresh in his memory, and he was fearful, I believe, of the potential downside of the independence or the individualistic spirit that characterized the strength of the United States up until that point in time, that it could end up being self-serving, and which would in essence lead to a real spirit of anarchy. And I think perhaps we're seeing the fruit of some of that danger, even in our day and age, as people are vying for their own particular situation, their own particular circumstances, just some of the issues that have taken place culturally here in our own country whether it would be on the right or the left politically or whatever the case might be. Oz Guinness, who is a British by birth, actually was born in China, the son of missionaries over in China, but a British nationality, but has lived here in this country for quite a number of years, would agree with some of the same concerns that de Tocqueville had. And yet he's looking at it as a Christian through a biblical lens, and he says at the heart of what we would call the cultural conflict that we have here in the United States is a loss of what we would call a moral compass, or that there's no consensus on moral authority. And that is that people would say, well, you have no right to tell me what's right and wrong. You have no right to tell me what I can and cannot do. And so it becomes, as the ancient Israelites, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, I have to say that in many respects, that spirit of individualism, which in essence was the strength of the United States, sometimes characterizes how Christians view the church. And the attitude that I see reflected, and I think some of you, if you look at it carefully, could say the same thing, as people would say, well, the church is, well, it's not really that important, as long as I accept Jesus. And sometimes, frankly, the church is just a hindrance, because there's some things that I think God wants me to do, and the church is just getting in my way. And so this is the thinking that we often see reflected in many Christians, whether it's subtly or more overtly today. And yet our Lord Jesus tells us that the church is really important. Even at that point where Jesus had asked his disciples that question, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter responded and said, you are the Christ. And Jesus turns and says, you are right, Peter. Changed his name from Simon to Peter at that point and said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Jesus also, of course, spoke a lot about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, when we read the scriptures, we realize that it's not just something that is off in the future, that we wait for it to arrive at Jesus' second coming, nor is it a geographical monarchy, but rather Jesus' present rule. And is behind those words there at the beginning of the Great Commission, where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That is building his kingdom. And so here we see that the kingdom of God, really, I'm fully convinced, is synonymous with the church of Jesus Christ. And so it takes a priority in Jesus' mind. But we might ask the question, what has all this to do with Jesus' prayer in the garden? In the words that I read from the scriptures this morning. In John chapter 17, of course, that encompasses this whole prayer. And remember, this is at the end of that evening where Jesus had gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and they had celebrated the Passover meal, and Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body. And he took the cup and said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. And then it was those chapters, in those chapters, John doesn't record the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper here. But the other gospel writers do. Matthew and Mark and Luke all record the fact that Jesus took the bread and the cup and said, this is my body and blood. But the fact of the matter is that this was a very tender time with our Lord Jesus, where he got very tender and very real and very personal with the disciples that had gathered with him there in the upper room. And then at the conclusion of that meal, as they made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where in just a short period of time, the soldiers would come and arrest Jesus and take him down into the city, and he would stand trial before the Sanhedrin and stand trial before Pilate, and he would be whipped and then eventually taken out to Calvary and would be crucified. And here we are, Jesus praying, and this is the conclusion of these five chapters, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all which encompass just a few short hours in Jesus' life. And essentially a full quarter of John's gospel is devoted to this short period of time. And even more if we include the crucifixion the next morning. But here we have Jesus' prayer in the garden. And we refer to it as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in essence, what Jesus has been doing up until this point, and even in this prayer, he's praying that God would prepare the disciples for what lies ahead. In this respect, there's something especially revealing about Jesus' heart. Initially, of course, he prays for himself as he himself prepares to undergo what he's about to undergo. But then he prays for the 12. He prays for the disciples. I should say the 11, because Judas Iscariot has left by this point in time. And then lastly, he prays for his church. And why does he pray for his church? It's because he loves his church. It's his church. And he loves his church. And he prays for his church. And that includes you and me, those of us who are sitting here this morning. There's four points in this respect that I want to elaborate on this morning. And you might say, oh my goodness, I usually have just 2 points, and our sermons go so long, so you have to be prepared for a sermon that's twice as long today. But I will try to keep them as succinct as possible, so bear with me. But my 4 points this morning are because he prays for the unity of the church, and we see this reflected, that they may be one, even as Jesus is one with the Father, or within the context of the Trinity, that they may be one. And so he prays for the unity of the church. And my 4 points are spiritual unity, relational unity, organic unity, and structural unity. Those 4 points this morning that I want to touch on. But here we read, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the 11, since Judas Iscariot is already gone, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then he says in verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now, a couple of weeks ago, you may remember that I addressed the subject of our union with Christ. And I believe that that's kind of a foreign concept for most modern-day Christians today. But if we spend time going through the New Testament and reflecting on these things, we realize that what we have here, and the Puritans saw this, and theologians of old recognizes that what we have here is a dominant theme. The Apostle Paul, over 160 times in his epistle, talks about our being in Christ or with Christ. We think, for example, of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. There isn't 20 chapters in Galatians, are there? Anyway. You'd be hard-pressed. It's like looking for Hezekiah 4:4. Anyway, but here we are, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ, having to do with our standing. In Ephesians chapter 1, what do we read? The Apostle Paul is writing something very similar here, but it has to do with our predestination and our calling. And here we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption," and so forth. But here we are, this union with Christ. And then with regard to our sanctification, what do we read there in Romans chapter 6? Where we might say, well, if we're under grace, then we can sin all the more, that grace may be even more evident in our lives. And then Paul, of course, says, no, this is a contradiction of who we are. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. Notice the terminology that he uses here. It has to do, of course, with our union with Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united, there we've got that word, our union with Christ. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, and so forth. And these are just some examples that we have here. But what are we talking about? We're not talking about some form of pantheism where we are just kind of all of one essence. No, we're not talking about that at all. Now remember, Jesus had here in his high priestly prayer, he speaks of his relationship in the Trinity, doesn't he? With the Father. There, he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. We don't have this blurring of the personhoods in the Trinity. No, they are separate individual persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet here, it has to do with the relationship with one another, doesn't it? And the fellowship within the Trinity. And what Jesus is saying is that he is bringing us into that same fellowship, that we're not strangers, that we're not left outside, but we are sons and daughters. It's like going to Buckingham Palace and having the prince, I don't think Prince Harry can do it now, but Prince William, given the circumstances, but to say, oh, come with me. We'll go in together. And the guards would, who are you? I'm with him. Prince William says, he's with me. We can go in with him. Or into the White House if we had, say, the president or the vice president that says, come along, you're with me, you get free entrance, brings us in. You see, we're not strangers, but we're part of the household. We're sons and daughters. And we can go in because of Jesus Christ. And if that's true for us as individuals, then it's also true for all others who are in Christ, all other believers, no matter their background, their socioeconomic status, their educational level, or whatever the circumstances, their nationality. You know, there's serious global implications for this, for the church, aren't there? And how many times have you heard me refer to that first chapter of Acts where there is Jesus shortly before, just moments, I think, before Jesus' ascension, after his crucifixion, resurrection, and the disciples are gathered there and they said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, know. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. In essence, you're asking the wrong question. But remember what he said right after that. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what he's saying is, no, the kingdom of God is not bound, it's not limited to these national boundaries, the parameters of the nation of Israel. No, the kingdom of God is much bigger. The church is much bigger. The church that I am building. We've seen the spirit of nationalism increase over these past number of years, haven't we? Whether it would be here in the United States or whether it would be over in Europe, some of the European countries, and we see it in Russia, we see it in Hungary, we see it in many other places, we see it in Asia. The spirit of nationalism is on increase. It's a beautiful thing when we see the church being what it's supposed to be, that it's not defined by our national boundaries, it's not defined by our cultural identities, but rather by our fellowship with Jesus Christ. Whether we are in China or in Africa or in Mexico or in America. I was online several weeks back because I was curious. It's been a long time. I would maintain some contact with a senior pastor. I had served for 3 years back in the early 1980s as the assistant pastor at an inner city church in South Philadelphia when I was a student at Westminster. And you have to understand, I mean, here is this church. It's a big, imposing building that will hold 750 people. It's an old building. And we would have a congregation there on Sunday mornings of maybe about 40 people, scattered in the summertime, scattered throughout that big, open sanctuary, a few over here and a few over there and a few over there. And in the wintertime, because it costs so much to heat that big building, there was a chapel there, and we would meet in the chapel and hold our service in there. It was a lot less expensive to heat. And there was a nice pipe organ up there on the platform, and the pastor's wife, Sharon, would play that and so forth and so on. And I used to think to myself, you know, my goodness, there are 250,000 people within a half mile radius of that church. And if you go two blocks to the east, you were in the Delaware River. So on three sides, the north and the west and the south, within that half mile radius, 250,000 people. And I think there was one other evangelical church that was down on Oregon Avenue. And yet we had such a small congregation. And originally that neighborhood was kind of old German and Irish Catholic neighborhood. And yet this big old church, in its heyday around the early part of the 20th century, about 1900, 1910, that ballpark, that place was filled. And I used to think to myself, what's wrong? What's wrong with the picture? And the neighborhood was beginning to change. It was beginning to shift. And so you got some of more Chinese people moving in on these blocks, and you had people from Dominican Republic moving in on these blocks, and that type of thing. But you know, it's been over 35 years now. When I was online, I thought, you know, I wonder how things are going. I wonder if they have a website. Went on, and I knew, I had heard, because they're part of our conference, and some of the things that they were doing, and the neighborhood has continued to change, and that building has opened up so that they have about six different congregations meeting in that building, some of them at the same time. You've got a congregation meeting in the main sanctuary. You've got a congregation meeting at the same time in the chapel, and maybe even down in the basement of the church, which is not a very pleasant place, but I mean, it would work, you know. And you've got Nepali Christians, and you've got Indonesian Christians, and you've got Korean Christians, and you've got those that come from a Spanish-speaking background, and Then on Easter Sunday, celebrating the resurrection, they had them all together in that sanctuary. And the sanctuary was full. And to look out and to see the pictures of all of these people in that sanctuary that I can remember when there was only about 40 people or 45 people in there. Anyway, let's move to our second point, and that is the relational unity. Because here we're not talking so much about the church globally, but we're talking about the local congregation. And when you think about these chapters, what Jesus is doing in these chapters, where Jesus had gathered there with his disciples, and here in John's gospel, John chapter 13, what he did was he takes a basin and a towel, and he begins and he goes to wash their feet. And he uses this as a parable of sorts to point out about who he is, having come from heaven and taking the form of a servant, and uses this as an example to challenge the disciples, because he knew that things were not always easy. That sometimes they were vying for position among the 12, that James and John wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand when he came into his kingdom. And Peter, of course, I'm sure, was grumbling on the side saying, who do they think they are? You know, I'm part of Jesus' inner circle. And Jesus, of course, used this as an opportunity to challenge them, didn't he? And then, of course, the other things that he speaks about is a Greek word. It's become almost cliche within evangelical circles. It's the word koinonia, and I suspect that all of you have heard it. It comes from the Greek word koine, which is the Greek, it's koine Greek that the New Testament is translated into. That is the common language. Koine means common. And so koinonia comes from that root, doesn't it? And it has to do with what we share as believers in Jesus Christ, what we have in common, and that is our need for grace, our common need for grace, and our common need for the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we are equally sons and daughters of God, and therefore brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And yet here's the challenge, isn't it? Remember the psalmist says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And yet we say, oh yes, that's a wonderful statement. It is a good thing. And yet we wonder what precipitated David's writing of that psalm. Was it the fact that one of his sons had killed his own brother, that another one would eventually kill his another brother, that the conflict that came up in the history of the people of Israel? You see, the fact of the matter is that unity has always been an elusive dream, hasn't it? Because you see, just as in any family, there are tensions and struggles and differences and infighting and resentment and all of those types of things. And that's why Jesus, for example, in John chapter 13, spells this out after he had washed the disciples' feet and so forth. And then a short time later, he says, this is after Judas Iscariot had left, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And then right after that, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He says the same thing a short time later, down in chapter 15, where he's talking about being united to Christ, being the branches united to the vine and bearing fruit. And he challenges them again with this very point, doesn't he? Jesus, the Apostle Paul, of course, recognizes too in his letter to the Philippian church. We recognize that very same struggle, didn't he? And he challenges those because he knew that Euodia and Syntyche were struggling with one another and bickering with one another, and challenged them to get along with one another. Because you see, this is the fruit of the Spirit. And in Philippians chapter 2, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one another. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others as well. Well, let's turn to our third point, and that is organic unity. Jesus, of course, is fond of using organic agricultural imagery, isn't he? And what we have here is some metaphors in the New Testament. Jesus refers to himself as the vine, and we are the branches, remaining united to him, connected to Jesus. That's where our life is. One image that the Apostle Paul uses, of course, is the image of the body, the human body. And in his letter, for example, especially to the Corinthian church, because the Corinthians were characterized by these very types of struggles, he speaks of it as spiritual immaturity. I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, he said. I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for solid food. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? See Paul's challenge. And then later on, we begin to get a sense of what some of that struggle is. Who had the better spiritual gift? I think the church was kind of charismatic there. You know, they, well, I speak in tongues. I have the gift of prophecy. I gift of healing, all of that kind of stuff. My goodness. And so I'm more important than you. And what Paul does, of course, in chapter 12 here, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. When you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. And but he wants them to understand. And he says, just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. Here, the church is the body of Christ, of course. You say that you're a hand and not a foot, therefore more important. And he goes through and he talks about those things, doesn't he? I mean, it would be really strange to see somebody who had multiple arms and no legs, like an octopus, and they have eight arms, or they have no eyes or ears, or vice versa. They have only eyes and ears, but no arms and legs. And some parts of the body really are more noticeable than others, aren't they? But it doesn't mean that those unnoticeable parts aren't essential. I mean, think of the liver. You know, if your liver is bad, you'll start to turn yellow and eventually die because it's essential. Or the pancreas. If your pancreas stops working, then you're going to have to start taking insulin because you'll be diabetic. Or the kidneys. If your kidneys stop working, you'll be on dialysis. But if you happen to lose an arm or a leg serving in the military or whatever the case might be, I mean, you can survive without an arm and leg, but which one is noticeable? You can't see somebody's liver or their pancreas or their kidneys. You only see the effects of it if they're bad. The others are much more noticeable. Or if you lose an eye, if you lose both eyes, it's harder, but if you lose one eye, you can still see. Maybe not quite as well. You won't be able to fly an airplane anymore. You lose your depth perception, I guess, things like that. But sometimes, you see, we desire the more noticeable things, but that's not spiritual maturity, is it? Organic unity. And then the structural unity. I was watching PBS a couple years ago. I think that's my favorite channel, PBS, This Old House and those types of things I like to watch. The mystery, Masterpiece Theater. That's what I'm talking about. Anyway, Charlene and I like to watch Masterpiece Theater if there's a good one on. But I was watching PBS about the cathedrals in Europe as they changed over a period of time. And I'm not an architectural expert. I think Tom is much more gifted in some of those things than I am. But how the design changed from an older Roman design and to ones that were more open and airy. And yet they found that the sides were beginning to bow out because of all of the weight of the roof pressing down. And so they had to, they developed what they call flying buttresses that were on the outside and that would press against the outside to keep the cathedral from collapsing. Or if we were to build a house today, we would want it to have structural integrity. Or if you were buying an older house, as Jesse did recently, and had an inspector come in and check out the integrity to make sure that the floor joists were good and the sills were good and those types of things, and say, yeah, the house is pretty sound. I think it'll be fine. It's not in danger of collapsing around you. The Apostle Peter, of course, as you heard in our call to worship this morning, said that as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. The Apostle Paul uses that same analogy, doesn't he, in his letter to the Ephesians, where he talks about the church as being a structure. In Ephesians chapter 2, what do we read there in verses 19 and following? You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That same analogy that Peter uses, isn't it? But the point is that all of the various pieces are essential for what God is seeking to do with us as the Church of Jesus Christ. If you jump down to chapter 4 of Ephesians, we read there that Paul says, and he gave the apostles, that is, God gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro. Here's that maturity thing, spiritual maturity thing, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into Christ, into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here we have this combining, in a sense, of that the building imagery, the building metaphor, and the organic, the body metaphor. But remember, this comes right on the heels of what the Apostle Paul writes there earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to you, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You see, it's easy for us, I think, to want to bypass the importance of the structure of the church. And here the Apostle Paul gives us what I believe to be various offices within the church. We might say, well, why can't we just serve the Lord and everybody be happy? We don't need these different things within the church. Granted, there's been occasions such as in the Roman Catholic Church when the ecclesiastical hierarchy becomes the end-all and the be-all. And the rest of the congregation, they're just kind of spectators that come in and get a little holy water sprinkled on them and get a wafer put on their tongue, and yeah, all is good. But that's not God's intention for the church. In some Protestant denominations, the pastor becomes, in essence, a mini pope, a benevolent dictator, if you will. But the biblical pattern, of course, we see reflected throughout the scriptures. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 14, that Paul and Barnabas and eventually Silas, when Silas was going out with Paul, that they appointed elders in every church. And he's talking about men with spiritual qualifications, spiritual maturity. The qualifications, the fruit of the Spirit, are the qualifications to serve and an elder, and a commitment to look out not just for their own personal interests, but the interests of the congregation and the flock, and to promote the peace and the purity of the church. Doctrinal purity and moral purity within the context of the church. Well, I'm only scratching the surface, aren't I? In this message this morning. But you know, as much as individualism has been a hallmark of American culture and a part of what has really made this country what it is, that individualism is not really the ideal pattern for the Church of Jesus Christ, is it? Jesus prays that we might be one, just as we are one with him, and he is one with the Father. Jesus loves us as individual Christians, but he also loves his church. And may his prayer here in his high priestly prayer be answered in us at Grace Church. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for these words and the challenge that we have in these words, that we would be what you would have us to be, because we know that you love the church, that Jesus Christ gave his life for the church and not just for us as individual Christians. Because as individual Christians, we are by default the church. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us what you would have us to be. We thank you for Jesus' love for us individually, but also corporately. In Jesus' name, amen.